And so today we're going to continue through a series that we've been walking through this summer. For some of you, you've heard this a number of times. For visitors amongst us, what we're doing is this summer we're doing a series called Back to the Flannel Graph. And the idea is that we're looking at these stories that many of us grew up with, these stories that many of us know since our childhood, and we're asking the questions, is there maybe something more to the story? Does the story actually go deeper than we had ever thought that it did? This summer, we've walked through a number of stories, and today we're going to go into a story called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Many of us know the story as the fiery furnace. And one of the things that I've realized in this series is that often I know the details of the story itself fairly well, but often it's the context around the story that is completely new to me that to me adds a lot of depth to the actual story that we're reading, that the events that lead up to the stories that we know actually give some depth into these stories. So this morning we're going to look at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a powerful story that I think has the ability to change our lives, to change our faith, to change our relationship with God. It's a powerful story, and we actually see the power in the story actually throughout history. In 1940, the beginning of World War II, we have the British Army, the Allied Army, is going into the top of France and Germany, fighting against the German Army, this Nazi Army. It's the beginning of the war, and the German Army is inflicting massive casualties on the Allies, to the point that this British Army, this Allied Army, decides they need to retreat. About 350 of them start fleeing from this Nazi army. They get hung up on the beaches of Dunkirk. I've got a map. If you look, the top of the map is actually the top of France, the top of Germany, and then the little island on the top is England. It's Britain. Dunkirk is right there. So the Allied forces, this British army, is retreating from the Nazis. 350,000 people, they get hung up at Dunkirk. They're surrounded by the Nazi army on the one side and water on the other. They're stuck. There's no place to go. The people in Britain, in England at this time, they're following the details of the war closely. They're paying attention, waiting for news of the almost certain annihilation of all 350,000 troops stuck at Dunkirk. And then, that evening, the commander of the Allied forces in Dunkirk is able to transmit a message to Britain. Three words. Just three words. The words, "but if not," come through to Britain. "But if not." And then something amazing happens. Without any formalized organization, people start boarding their personalized watercrafts, small fishing boats, large personal boats. There's actually a story of an Olympic racing yacht. People board these boats, and they start crossing the English Channel to the beaches of Dunkirk. Normal people are risking their lives in the water, in the sure fire from the Germans. They go down to Dunkirk, and they start boarding these army personnel of the British forces onto their own watercraft to drive them back to Britain. By the next morning, the beaches have emptied. The Nazi army goes to bed one night having this army surrounded. They wake up the next morning, they're gone. It's come to be known as the miracle at Dunkirk. And it all hinged on these three words being transmitted, "but if not." So what are those words? How is it they knew what this commander was talking about? "But if not." These words come out of our story this morning, powerful words, words that largely saved this army on that beach, words that can change our faith. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, page 855. The actual story of the fiery furnace is going to happen in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 1. The story is about these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But before we jump into the story of the fiery furnace, I think it helps to start this story where it starts, where we first meet these three men, asking, who are these guys anyways? Daniel chapter 1, we'll start at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So some context. What's going on here? The story is taking place during what's known as the Babylonian exile. So the Israelites, after they had been in slaves in Egypt, they have come out. After they've walked 40 years through the desert, after they've gone into the promised land, they've become a nation. They've become a nation which ends up dividing. We've got this kingdom of Judah. These Israelite people in the kingdom of Judah, they have a king by the name Jehoiakim. During the Babylonian exile, Babylon, this large neighboring nation, comes in, and they largely attack in two shifts. See, Israel has rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon decides Israel needs to pay. So they come in with phase one. Phase one, Babylon goes into Israel. They round up the king, the priests, the prophets, the wise men, and they haul them all back off to Babylon. So phase one, they go in, they get all of the leaders of the country, and they take them back to Babylon. Then they go in for phase two. In phase two, they go and they decimate the city of Jerusalem. They annihilate Jerusalem. They essentially leave the rest of the people to starve to death. The book of Daniel, we're following a group of people who were rounded up and brought away into Babylon. We're following this group of people in phase one, the kings, the leaders, the wise people that have been bound up, that have been gathered together, that have been brought off into Babylon. But did you notice why they're in Babylon? See, I would imagine, I would expect that the story would tell us that the Babylonians came in and they were just too big and they were too strong. And the people of Judah, they fought a good fight, but they lost. And the Babylonians carried them away. Did you notice, though, what the story actually says, why they were brought away? Verse 2 says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The story begins with the Israelites in Babylon, not because Babylon was necessarily bigger and stronger, they were, but the reason the Israelites are in Babylon isn't just because they lost. It's because God has placed them there. The story begins with this tension of a people gathered together and brought off into exile in Babylon. Let's continue reading verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. So essentially, the Babylonians go into Israel. They gather together the king, the top leaders, and they bring them off to Babylon. And now in this day, this is a big deal. Everything these Israelite people knew about themselves, everything they claimed as their identity, they've just been taken away from. They've been taken out of their land, out of Judah. They've been taken away from their holy city, their capital of Jerusalem. They've been taken away from the temple that is built in Jerusalem where they go to worship their God. Everything they know about who they are as Israelites, as people of the kingdom of Judah, as worshipers of the one true God whom they worship in Jerusalem, they're taken away from. This, This exile is a direct attack on the identity of these Israelites. They're taking away from everything that is important to them. And then they don't just stop there. Now let's keep reading. Verse 4. He was to teach the people taken out the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were entered the king's service. So what happens is King Nebuchadnezzar takes these Israelites out of Israel into Babylon. Then he has his chief select a certain amount of people from those taken out. These people are to enter his service. They're to be trained into what it means to become like a Babylonian. So you have Babylon going into Israel, attacking the identity of the Israelites by taking away everything important to them. And then you have them put into a training program where they essentially try to create them into Babylonians. So their identity is being taken away, and Babylon is trying to give them a new identity, not as Israelites, but as Babylonians, by teaching them the language, by making them eat their food, by putting them in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. They're trying to give them a new identity. So who's chosen? Verse 6. Among those chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now I hope you've come to realize that whenever you see a name, especially a name change, there's probably something more going on than just a change in an address, just a change in this name that somebody's known as. There's probably something deeper going on. So we have in the story chosen, we have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. What's fascinating is when we look at what these names mean and what they're changed to. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means God is gracious. The name Mishael means who is like God. And the name Azariah is God has helped. These are the names these four men were known by as Israelites. These are names that point to the one true God they worship. And now when they go into Babylon, they've been brought into Babylon. As Babylon is trying to give them a new identity, they give them new names. Daniel is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Bel, this pagan god, protect the king. Hananiah is given the name Shadrach, which means commander of the moon god. Mishael is given the name Meshach, which means who is like Aku, another pagan Babylonian god. Azariah, God has helped, is given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nego. So essentially you have Babylon taking these people out of Israel, taking them away from their identity of who they are. You have Babylon putting them into this three-year training in which they try to impart what it means to be a Babylonian, eating the food, learning the language, the literature, giving them new names. Babylon is trying to reshape who these people are. And so the question as we read the story is, how are they going to respond? How are they going to respond? These four men now in Babylon, are they going to cling to the identity that they had, the identity as Israelites, as worshipers of the one true God? Or is Babylon going to change them? Is Babylon going to influence them? Essentially, which name are they going to live into? Which name is going to become their identity? And now I'll paraphrase a little bit so that we can get to chapter 3. We notice right off the bat that these men are different. And we notice right off the bat, these men are different. In the instructions, they were told that they were going to eat the food and the wine from the king's table. But right away, these four men said, no, if we're going to be here, we want to eat what's acceptable for us. The guy in charge of them resisted, saying, if you're going to get all skinny and gangly and weak on us, I'm going to have to report to King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tell him, they create a deal saying, give us 10 days. 10 days where we can eat what we as Israelites want to eat, where we don't be influenced by even the food of the Babylonians. And at the end of those 10 days, if we don't measure up to be as healthy as those around us, we'll eat what you give us. 10 days come and go, and at the end they measure these four men against everybody else and find that not only are they not skinny and gangly and weak, they're actually the healthiest of all of the men there. The commander says, that's fine, you may eat what you want. These four guys are constantly rejecting the identity that Babylon is trying to force onto them. They're sticking true to what it meant to be Israelites. So fast forward, 3 years. The training program has ended. 3 years in, Babylon has tried to impart what it means to be a Babylonian. It's the graduation ceremony. Imagine Grand Valley's packed, King Nebuchadnezzar standing on the stage handing out diplomas. These four guys come through. Read with me, skip down to verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 1, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So these men are not only the best of the training program, they're not only the best of the people brought out of Israel. These four guys are better than anybody else in Babylon. None of the people in Babylon could even come close to the wisdom and the knowledge that these four guys have. These guys are something important. This is who Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. Because of their wisdom, because of their understanding, because of their position, they're given high-ranking positions in Babylon, positions as wise men. Turn me to the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into pieces of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. So we have chapter 2, scene 2 of this story. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. This dream is troubling him, so he calls in all of the high-ranking people from Babylon. He tells them, I've had this dream. Interpret it for me. So the interpreters, as I'm sure they always do, tell him, tell us the dream, and then we will give you an interpretation of it. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, this time's not going to work like those times. This time, I want you to tell me the very dream I've dreamt and give me an interpretation of it. This is an impossible request. If you've ever imagined what like the the greatest James Bond villain would possibly look like, it'd probably be pretty close to this guy, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, tell me what I dreamt, interpret it for me, and if you don't, I will have you cut into pieces and your homes destroyed. This is an impossible request. The people being requested know that this is an impossible request. We see their response. The response in verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Read that last verse one more time. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Hold on to that. That'll be important in a minute. But so the astrologers, they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, we can't do this. And King Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's furious. He demands the execution of all of the wise men in Babylon, which includes a certain four guys that came out of Israel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar demands the execution of all the wise men. So Daniel and his three friends, they do the only thing they know to do, they pray. They pray that God would somehow give them a revelation of what this dream was and what it meant. They pray, and God gives Daniel a vision. God gives Daniel a vision of this king's dream, gives him an interpretation. So Daniel goes to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, I know your dream. You dreamt of a statue. The top of it was gold. The second part was made of silver. The third of bronze, and the feet, the bottom of the statue, was made of iron and clay. And then, out of nowhere, a rock not cut by human hands came down and knocked the whole thing over. And King Nebuchadnezzar agrees, yes, that was my dream. Now, what does it mean? And Daniel tells him, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. You're the golden head of this statue. And what it means is that the kings that come after you, this kingdom that you've created, this thing won't last. This kingdom is going to fall. King Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel had interpreted the dream, had given him his dream and interpreted it, and probably because he told King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the top, the greatest king they've ever had, gives Daniel a promotion. Daniel requests that these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also receive promotions. They all four get even higher positions within the kingdom of Babylon. Chapter 2 ends with these four guys in high positions within the kingdom. Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. The story as we know it of the fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So King Nebuchadnezzar creates a statue of gold. I wonder where he could have ever gotten that idea. Verse 2, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And notice the guest list. Anybody who's anybody is there. King Nebuchadnezzar wants to show this thing off to everyone. Verse 3. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Did you see that list of instruments? The flute, the zither, the harp, the drums, the guitar, the band, the recorder, the... If you hear the sound of anything making music, you need to fall down and worship this statue. Do you get this image of what King Nebuchadnezzar thinks of himself? He gathers all the important people together, tells them, if you hear any music from any musical instrument, you need to fall down and worship. Verse 6. Anyone whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. If you ever wonder where your kids pick up the whole tattletale thing, it's right here. It's rooted in Daniel. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So even this far into the story, into chapter 3, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to buy into the things of Babylon, refusing to do the things that Babylon says that you do. At this point in the story, we have these three guys still clinging to their identity as Israelites, as worshipers of this one true God. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" I hear the response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." So in the face of an impossible circumstance, in the face of almost certain death in the flames of this furnace, these three guys still believe that God can save them. Then read what comes next. Verse 18. "But even if he does not," the King James Version says, "but if not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." These three men, when faced with almost certain death in this fiery furnace, proclaim that in the midst of this, in the midst of the impossibility of this situation, they believe their God can rescue them. But even if he doesn't, even if they die in those flames, they aren't going to worship anybody else. Let's see how the story goes. 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace was so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Now imagine the paradigm shift that just happened in King Nebuchadnezzar. Just moments before, his wise men proclaimed that the gods do not live among men. And now they throw these three guys into a fire, and King Nebuchadnezzar himself sees a fourth that he identifies has to be one of their gods. This, for King Nebuchadnezzar, changes everything. Let's continue. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the burning furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." So these three guys are thrown into the furnace. A fourth appears. When they're pulled out, not even a hair on their body is burned, which is significant. Hair is the first thing that's going to burn. How many of you grill this summer? We've got some grillers. Tell me you haven't come a little too close to taking that chicken off the grill, only to inspect the knuckles afterwards, see how much hair you're coming away from, right? These guys go into this fiery furnace, and not a part of them is burnt. So what do we learn from the story? It's a long story. What do we learn from it? There's a ton of places we can go. There's a couple things I want to pull out this morning. The first has to do with those names. We looked at those names a little while ago that the Israelite people, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, went into Babylon with a set of names, with an identity of what it meant to be an Israelite. They went in as Israelites, as worshipers of this one true God. They went into Babylon, which gave them a number of different names, pagan names, Babylonian names. Throughout the story, we see these guys pushing against that identity, staying true to who they are within their God. And I think this is important because our world today still gives us new names. Our world today is still trying to tell us who we are. Our world is still telling us that you're not good enough. You're not successful enough. You're not rich enough. You're not skinny enough. You're not muscular enough. You're not attractive enough. Our world is constantly trying to tell us who we are. But know that those names that our world is still trying to tell us, just like these names Babylon tried to give these four guys, these names are lies. They're lies, and we don't need to buy it. Who we really are is who we are in our God. That we are loved, that we are known, that we are cared for. That in the midst of our brokenness, God sent Jesus to die for us. In the midst of our brokenness, Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So some of us this morning still walk through these doors telling ourselves that we're just not good enough. That thing we've done is too big, it's too great. We're just not good enough. Well, whatever that might be for you, Jesus died for that too. that who we are is children of a God who loves us. The first with names. The second, those three words. Those three words, but if not. They're the words spoken by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when facing almost certain death in this fiery furnace. The words spoken knowing that the only way out is if God somehow provides a miracle. Their words spoken by a British army commander on the beaches of Dunkirk, facing almost certain annihilation of him and his troops, knowing the only way out is a miracle, but knowing that even if that doesn't come, even if the miracle doesn't come, they still believe. They still have faith. So how did they say these three words? How can we say these three words? What does this teach us about their faith? I think it shows us that their faith wasn't rooted in their circumstance. Their faith wasn't rooted in their circumstance. We know what this is like. It's easy to fall into this trap of rooting our faith in our circumstances. That when things are going well, when we enjoy the job, when the paychecks are rolling in, when our health is good, when our relationships with those around us are positive and fulfilling, it's easy to believe in God. It's easy to have faith. But sometimes some of us find it a little bit more difficult when we're told that our employer needs to cut some jobs, when we're sitting in the doctor's office receiving a difficult word, that sometimes in those cases, it's more difficult to believe. That if we root our faith in our circumstances, in what's going on around us, then every time our circumstances change, our faith will automatically change. So these guys, if their faith was rooted in their circumstance, this fiery furnace would definitely have shaken them. But what we find is their faith isn't in their circumstance. Their faith is in a person, is in a personal God who's with them. That in the midst of a culture that says the gods do not live among men, their faith is in a God who is always with them, even in the flames of a fire meant to kill them. Their faith is in a person of a God who loves them, who cares for them, who is always with them. So for us, I think it calls us to move our faith from our circumstances and into the person, a person of Jesus, who came to us, who is always with us. That whatever fires we might be experiencing in our lives, whatever trials we might be going through, whatever that might look for like for you, God is present in it. That in the midst of the fires, in the midst of the fire of your loneliness, God is present with you. In the midst of the fire of your singleness, God is present with you. In the midst of the fires of your conflict within your marriage or your family, God is in it with you. In the midst of the fires of a difficult diagnosis or an unemployment, God is there with you. Whatever those flames look like for you, you don't stand in them alone. God stands right beside you. Please pray with me. Father God, may we know that whatever flames we might be going through, whatever trials we might be in the midst of, that you are here with us. That we don't stand in the fire alone. We don't stand in the valleys of this life alone. But you are always with us. Help us to see you in the midst of even the difficult situations. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.